And today, like I've already said, we're continuing our series called Ekklesia, the gathered people of God. That's the Greek word for the church. And specifically, we're going to be looking at what it means to call ourselves the family of God. You see, the church has lots of different analogies, actually, the Bible has lots of different analogies to describe the church and how it's supposed to function and what the purpose of the church is. And the first analogy that we're going to look at today, I believe, fits First Baptist Church best. It's one that, as I think about what it means to be the family of God, I think that that's who we are. You see, lots of churches have lots of different models in how they run. And if you visit these churches, while you may not know like the specific strategy that the staff has established, you can feel a difference from one church to another. If you've gone and visited different churches, you can tell this church feels different than that one, and there's just something different about this one than that one over there. Some churches, for instance, have a really strong bend towards teaching. And so in those churches, everybody brings their really thick study Bible and their notepad and their five different colored pens to circle and star their Bibles in every different way. And the preaching tends to last a little longer. Their foyer might have some sort of a bookstore out in front of it to sell different Bible studies and things like that. Because in that church, teaching and learning is the most important thing. And then there's other churches that try to just run very smoothly. And so everything just goes perfectly orderly, and the volunteers have everything exactly how they need it. And the kids come out of it saying, we had a fantastic time, and the service is always done right in 60 minutes, no more, no less. It's all about the program and how things run for everybody so that you can learn and grow and do what you need to do and get on with your life. And there's nothing wrong about these models, and there's a lot more. Different churches just do things differently. But the model that I feel most drawn to, and I have a natural bend to, and I feel fits this church best, is this idea that we operate as a family, as the family of God. Because when you have these family churches, typically the feeling you have is that they're warm and they're welcoming. When visitors come in, they meet a lot of people who introduce themselves to you very quickly. You can just see that there's a buzz and there's a connection between the people in a family church. People know one another. They know each other's names. We take the time to print a directory and put it out there on the table if you haven't grabbed one so that you can look up the name of the person you've been seeing for months at a time, but now you're long past the time where you can ask them what their name is. So you find their picture, you look them up, and then you give yourself a cheat sheet. Grab a directory if you don't have one out there. But having this connection in a family church is really important. When I met Michelle, she was in her dad's church, he's a pastor, and they had a very family church vibe. Michelle had more grandmas in that church than any person I've ever met. And this is ironic because her biological grandmas were no part of her life, essentially. Like, I never met one of them and the other one only briefly. But these little old ladies who saw themselves as Michelle's grandma, because she was raised in that church for 20 years. They prayed for her. They wrote her notes when she went off to college. They gave her gifts. They saw themselves as having this family connection with her. And it made all the difference in the world for her in that church. It grounded her. It made her feel like, this is my church and these are my people. Maybe you have that exact same story in your life. You remember going to a church and feeling this incredible connection with somebody who took an interest in you, who cared about you, who asked about you. You looked forward to going and talking with those people in church. And oftentimes, in a family-connected church, it's not like the Sunday school teacher or the pastor who has that influence, because there's too many people for me to be connected with that deeply here. But instead, everybody understands their role is to connect with other people. And so there's all sorts of little connections throughout the church where people are close, and they're closer than just your normal friendship, because they see that there's this intrinsic value in saying, you know what? We're not only friends, but we're united together in our faith, in our belief, in the blood of Jesus. We are family. And so today I want to show you how this model of treating one another in our ecclesia, our church here at First Baptist, is a biblical model that we can be following, and I want to discuss some important implications of what that means, is how we should operate and how we should do ministry going forward. So when we look at the Bible and this concept of family, what we see is when God shows up on the scene after you've got the flood and he starts over with Noah and Noah's family, God decides that he is going to make a special blessing through one man. And he chooses Abraham, who is a righteous man. And he meets with Abraham, who's childless. He's old and childless. And he says, Abraham, don't worry. You are going to be the father of many nations. In fact, you're going to have more children, more descendants than the stars in the night sky. And so what the whole rest of the Old Testament does is it just captures the story of one single family. And ultimately, this crew gets renamed as Israel. And they are the people of Israel. But the people of Israel, the Jews, are ultimately this one family that goes back to Abraham, the special family selected by God. And at various places in the Old Testament, we read about how the Israelites spoke of God as their father, because they saw God as the source who brought them together and made them a special people. But then Jesus comes on the scene, and he uses a different word for father in the Greek when he teaches his disciples to pray. In Matthew chapter 6, we're in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Lord's Prayer, we have this famous beginning. In 6 verse 9, Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father who art in heaven," if you've got your King James, "hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." But this "our Father," and you have to understand, we see Father here, and if you go back to the Old Testament, you see Father, but there are two different words in the Greek. They're the difference of a child coming to you and saying, "Father," and a child coming to you and saying, "Daddy." And you guys, you hear the difference. If I called my father, "Father," he knew I probably wanted to ask for money. But when a small child uses the word "Daddy," there's an intimacy there. There's a closeness there. This word in this verse, "our Father," it's Abba. That was not a word that the Israelites had used in praying to their God. But Jesus here is saying, "Let me teach you how to pray." And Jesus uses this word for God, for himself, saying, "My Abba, Abba Father," he cries out. But here when he teaches them to pray, he says, you can use this word too. God is your Father the same way that he's my Father. There's an intimacy, there's a closeness that you too can have with him here. And Jesus continues to extend this teaching of what it means to be in the family of God. If you just flip a little bit further in Matthew to chapter 12, and you drop into Matthew 12, verse 46. Here he's teaching, he's with a really big crowd of people. It says, "While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him." Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." They can't even get to him. He can't see them. He can't hear them calling to him. The crowd is so big. And you can imagine his mom, Mary's like, "Jesus, come on. I should be able to talk to you. I raised you." Maybe your mom has given you this guilt trip. "I carried you in my womb for 9 months. I gave birth to you. You owe me." That's what Mary's doing here, okay? Verse 48, "He replied to him," the man had said, "they're here, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' Pointing to his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Isn't that interesting how Jesus here is redefining the family? It's not just his physical family. It also shows us Jesus had brothers. He had half-brothers born to Mary and Joseph here. Very clear from this text. But it's not just his physical family. And it goes beyond just the accepted boundaries that he could have been just saying, well, all the Jews are part of his family because they all have the same father, Abraham. But he's extending it and he's saying, no, the family of God really includes everybody who does the will of my Father in heaven. All of us who follow God, who want to be in relationship with God through Jesus, we fall into this category. And Jesus is saying we can be called his brothers and his sister and his mother. He's redefining this picture of family for all Christians going forward. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul describes when he gets to his letter to the Romans. If you want to flip over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, it's a book full of doctrine and it explains a lot of stuff and how it works. And that's what we get to when we go to Romans 8 verse 14. It says, for those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. Now we get to call ourselves children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you are in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Here, the spiritual reality of becoming the children of God is much more fully explained. We see that if we have the Spirit of God inside of us, then that proves that we are adopted into God's family. And it uses the word sonship because sons had more rights than daughters. So even if you're a female, you want sonship. Sonship means you have full access to the inheritance. Okay? It doesn't mean that we're breaking down gender norms, but you have full access. The sons receive the inheritance. You are adopted into the family. You have full sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. We get to use that term of endearment, of intimacy, and of closeness. We are God's rightful children, and so we get to be heirs of the blessings that are part of being in God's household. Think about that for a moment. We are not simply called servants of the Lord Most High. We are much closer to him than that. We aren't just citizens of the kingdom. We don't just have the right to live in his land, but we are actually called adopted sons of God. We are brought into the household. We are now co-heirs with Jesus, which means that we have this brother role with him, as we are all sons of God included in the family. We are kin with Jesus and Peter and Paul and all the others who have gone before us, putting their faith in Jesus. Together, as all Christians, we make up one big family of God, the family of God that is going to sit at the wedding supper of the Lamb and have a giant shindig together. And it's going to be awesome. And we look forward to that day. Paul lays it out a little more clearly in his letter to Timothy when he says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, he says, although I hope to come to you soon, I'm writing these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. This is really the most clear statement that the family is the church. The family, the household of God, is the church of the living God. That's this analogy, and we see it. I've shown you how it runs through the pages of Scripture. And so we need to see ourselves then as the family of God. Here's the big idea I want you to put in your mind and hold on to. Our church is more than a collection of Christians. We are a family of faith. So often people think, well, when we come together in church, we're all a bunch of disparate pieces in our own spiritual journey, individual walk and relationship with Jesus. And we happen to come together to the same building to learn together, and then we go back out on our own journeys. But that's not what this imagery of family says that we are. It says that we're united. We're not just a collection of Christians who gather once in a while and then split up, but we actually are a family of faith. Let that soak in. So many of the groups that we're a part of are only together because of their shared interest or commonality. You know, you're a parent of a kid who's on a sports team, and so you connect with all the other parents on that sports team, but when it ends, the sport gets to the end of the season, you kind of break up. Or you're all part of the Kiwanis Club, so you get together on Friday mornings for breakfast, and so you have that commonality, but if you stop attending the Kiwanis Club, you no longer have that relationship. And so the bond is always based on this commonality that ties people together and nothing else. But in a church, the tie that bonds us together is the blood of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Blood is much thicker than water, as the saying goes, and our shared bond is that of a family. We are the family of God together. If you look around right now and you look at the faces of the people. I've been sitting up here. I get a bird's eye view of all of you. And I get to think, I'm so glad that I get to be in your family and in your family and your family, that I get to be a part of what's going on in all your life and your journey with Jesus. It isn't unique and individual to you. Yes, you're on that path, but we're doing it together. We encourage one another. We support one another as we walk to becoming more like Jesus. So now, if we want to be a church that reflects this family analogy, then there are a few implications for us based on what we know about families. The first implication is all families, if they're going to continue, have to be multi-generational. You have to have grandparents and parents and children and grandchildren. And if you skip some of those generations, if all you are is a whole bunch of grandparents but you didn't have children, then the family line is going to cease to exist. And we understand that applies as a church too. If all we are is a bunch of old people, people with lots of experience in the Lord, but we don't have children, we don't have grandchildren in our midst, we're an imbalanced family. And now we're not the only ones who deal with that issue, and we understand that. We look around and you guys nod your heads like, let's accept that. There are other churches, church plants up in the metro, very common when they launch a new church, they target the young family, the 35-year-old mom and dad, two kids and a dog who are in early elementary school, okay? And they do church for that group of people really, really well. But then when you talk to those church planters, they're like, man, I've got a bunch of really immature people in my church, and the giving is terrible. You know, they're like, what I wouldn't give to have some maturity. What I wouldn't give to have some people who have walked the Christian walk for a long time, who have learned a thing or two, who can teach some of these young bucks a little bit about what it means to follow Jesus. They're imbalanced to the youthful side. The healthiest churches are like the healthiest families. They're multi-generational. They have grandpa and grandma, and then you've got the aunts and the uncles and the parents and the children and the great-grandchildren, and you've got all these generations, and there's energy and there's wisdom, and it all flows together. And when you come together for Thanksgiving, you don't put grandpa and grandma and the old people in one room and then all the young people in another room. I mean, I know we all have the kids' table and we put it on the linoleum because they make a mess. But the family comes together. And that's how the church is supposed to function. All these generations coming together, working together, encouraging and blessing one another in various ways. That's why I've been banging the drum that we need to be reaching the next generation for several months now. As a church, we are filled with mature Christians, and I love that, and we have the opportunity to be a blessing to the next generation, and so we need to reach that generation. The second implication for our church is that we have to treat each other as family. Paul gives this advice really clearly to Timothy, who's establishing some churches that Paul launched in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Verses 1 and 2, Paul writes to Timothy these instructions. He says, do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Simply put, if in fact the church is the family of God, then how we treat others in our church should be like how we treat people in our own families. That's why people who are younger than me, the teenagers, have learned that I love to treat them as younger brothers and younger sisters. I tease them a lot. I did not have younger siblings. And I found there's a bond when you joke around with people, when you treat them like family, when you don't keep them at arm's length. Well, I'm the pastor and you're the teenager in the youth group. There's relationships that are built there. And yet I treat those older than me with respect, like a mother or a father. Those relationships and how we understand in our families should guide how we treat one another in the church. It's just really helpful advice that Paul gives to Timothy, and I'm sharing with you all. Now, before I move on, I want to unpack a bit more about what it means to treat each other as family. It means we have to understand that we are all growing up together. Like when you're in a house and you're a kid, you and your siblings are growing up. But what that means is that there are moments where you're immature. There's moments where you don't have everything figured out. And we don't say, hey, you have to have everything perfect before you can, you know, serve as a Sunday school teacher or come up and be on the worship team. But we encourage growth and development and maturity as we use our gifts, as we serve one another, as we grow in character. In a company, if you always screw up, eventually they say, you're fired, you can go. Or if you're not good enough to be on the team, they cut you and they say, sorry, you just can't be a part of the team. But you can't do that in a family, can you? In a family, when there's shortcomings, what we do is we come up behind and we say, hey, we want to support you. We want to help you. We see you keep struggling in this area. How can we help you develop, grow, and mature? We don't just say, I'm done with you, go away. But we say, I want to help you because you're a part of my family and I see you struggling in this area. I want to help you develop and grow and get better at this. But this also means because we are imperfect and we are in development, sometimes there's conflict. And as families, we have to work through our conflict. We don't get to just say, you know what, I'm having an issue with those people right now, so I'm just going to leave and go find a new family. In families, you stick together. You're forced to work things out. And so we address the conflict in healthy ways. You know, we've got these patterns of fight or flight, which are so common. Fight is, I'm going to just be really aggressive and tell you what I think and put you in your place. Not helpful. It happens too often in the workplace and in other relationships, and it just does damage. But then you also have this flight of, you know what? I don't know how to address this conflict, so I'm just going to leave. I'll just slowly stop coming to the church as often as I used to, and I'll see if anybody notices. And this happens all the time in churches. I'm not talking about a specific instance here. This is churches that I've been a part of my whole life. They tend to not deal with conflict any better than anybody else in the world. And as a family, we have to understand conflict is inevitable. Like, that's just part of a whole bunch of different personalities and preferences all coming together. We're going to have conflict. A healthy church and a healthy family says, let's step through the conflict and let's address it with humility and with forgiveness, with understanding of saying, you know, maybe I don't see your perspective clearly. Let's come together. Let's talk about what's going on so I can understand your side of the situation. You can understand my side of the situation. And I won't call you an enemy and you won't call me an enemy because we understand we're a family and we just have to get through this. But when you have the paradigm of family, I think you're a lot more willing to say, we need to work through this rather than I'm just going to blow it up or I'm going to run away from it. Does that make sense? A third implication of treating others as family is that that means that we're there in a person's time of need. You know, that saying I brought up, blood is thicker than water. Often when there's a crisis in your life, you think you have really good friends, and sometimes you do have some really good friends, but oftentimes people say, you know, in my biggest time of need, my friends weren't there for me. And often it's your family, even if they're somewhat distant, that they circle the wagons when somebody in the family's in crisis, and they say, we're here to help you because we're your family. I've seen it time and time again. And that needs to be the model that the church follows as well. When we see somebody who's hurting in grief after the loss of a spouse, or maybe they're really depressed and they're going through some anxiety and they're having a hard time getting out of the house or coming to church, or we know somebody struggling with drugs or alcohol, so often those situations leave people feeling shame, and what they do is they actually step away from the church. And the church is the family who's there to support them, and what they do is they create more distance between them and the church. And if we're going to be a family, when we see somebody in need, we need to push in and we say, you know what, we care about you. Don't worry about feelings of shame or guilt. Let's pray about this. How can I help you? What can I do? I want to see you grow and thrive. I'm going to be there in your time of need, even if it costs me something. That's what a church does if we take this idea of family seriously. Third implication for our church is that we have to welcome in new people as family. If we are going to be a family, then we have to understand the importance of growing as a family, of welcoming new people in, of having new spiritual births and people who want to come and join us. One problem that happens sometimes in churches that are real close and have that family bond, or sometimes they are just like one or two really big families, they're cliquey. We know each other, and we don't know you, and we kind of want to keep it us four no more, but that's not what the church of God, the family of God, should look like, right? We understand this. The family of God says, I'm so glad you're here. Let me introduce myself to you. Let me introduce somebody else to you. Would you like to join us for lunch? It's welcoming. The Sheltons just had their son marry Elise, right? And when Elise joined your family, did you say, hey, Elise is going to have to show us, prove to us she's actually part of us? Or did you welcome her with open arms and say, we're so glad. Welcome to the family. Right? I'm assuming it's the latter. Okay, good. That's what we do. When your son or daughter is getting married, you don't wait and give them a test. The onus is on you as the parents to welcome new people into your family. And we have to understand that for our church as well. The responsibility is on us to include new people who come through our doors. We don't wait for them to decide to join us. Some churches may put the onus completely on the person who comes to the church. Fill out this card, go to this website, fill this out, sign up for this class, fill out this other card to let me know you want to serve. When you're ready to get into a group, contact us. And it's always, you do it, you do it, you do it, you do it. In a family, there should be a lot of invitations. There should be a lot of people saying, hey, we've got senior adult lunch, if they're a senior, of course. You should join us for senior adult lunch. We've got women's coffee. We've got men's breakfast. I'm going to a small group on Sunday nights. It's a lot of fun. You should check us out. We've got Sunday school class here. Hey, have you ever thought of helping serve with the kids? I love serving with the kids on Sundays. The invitation pulls people in and says, you know what? I'm so glad you're here, and I want you to be a part of what we're doing right here. I want you to feel like we're your family. We're not like a family here and there's a few fringy new people who aren't a part of us yet. My goal is that all of you who have been coming for a few months are starting to feel like, yeah, this church is family. This church is where I want to go. These are faces and people I want to connect with, I want to get more involved in. That's how a family works, because we include you and make you feel wanted and desired and like part of. And that's the next piece of this welcoming new people in. For a long time, the paradigm was that you had somebody had to make a confession of faith and believe the same way that the church believed, and then they could become a part of the church. They believed before they belonged. But now that has flipped, and people want to belong to something before they're sure that they want to put their faith, their belief, and their trust. That in the young people today. They want to know that I care about them, that I have their best in my mind, that I'm looking out for them before they're willing to put their trust in Jesus. They want to be a part of the youth group and feel loved and cared for before they want to follow Jesus. And so we have to understand that paradigm has shifted, so we need to include people into our family. So, some of you might be curious, why am I talking about this imagery of family? Why is this so important to me? And it actually goes back to a strategic planning meeting we had last year in August. I brought together like 15 people from all different ages, different ministries in the church, and we came together and we talked about where the church has been, where the church needs to go, and specifically the most important conversation I think for me was, what is our community lacking? What's the struggle in our community? And what we identified is in our church, in our community, there are a ton of broken families. There are a ton of people who are in messy relationships. Their parents kind of take care of them, but not really. Their grandparents have really unhealthy relationships with them. When I talk to the kids in our youth group, most all of them have broken family structures. And so think of the value that we can offer to our community if we say, come on in, when you're here, your family, to borrow somebody else's tagline. But to say, we want to be your family. We want to love you. We want to care for you. We want to look out for you. We want to be a substitute. This family of God is a real thing. It's not just something spiritual that we wait for in Revelation 19 when it happens later. But the family of God happens here and now, today, in this church body. That's an invitation that people desperately need, and I think that they want to connect to. And so I want us as a church to be a family of faith for the next generation. That's language that's been rolling around in my mind for months now. What if we think of ourselves not as a ministry center, not as just a bunch of disparate programs to teach people about Jesus, but we think of ourselves as a family of faith for the next generation, trying to reach those who right now don't know Jesus and they don't know what it means to be a part of a family. And we say, let's do ministry for them. Let's connect them. Let's bring them in. And what that means then, or the reason this is important is because I think sometimes naming things helps give clarity. I don't think that calling ourselves a family of faith, could you go to the next slide, please? I don't think that calling ourselves that changes much of how we operate as a church. Quite honestly, I've noticed this about our church. We operate like a family. I want to call it what it is and who we are and then say, and this is how I want to do ministry going forward. Let's always remember, we are a family. Let's allow that to govern how we include new people, how we deal with conflict, how we look at our ministries outside of our walls. And speaking of ministries outside our walls, here's a fun announcement I have. I want us to launch a new ministry, and it's in its rough stages in my mind. I'm working with Marie through this, but I want to call it CrossGen, because we understand we have a church full of people with maturity and experience. There's a ton of people who need that, and they don't even know it. And so I want to bring a ministry that connects the young with the old and partners them together. Some churches, they call it like an adopt a grandma or adopt a kid, and they partner them up. And that's one thing we're looking at is saying, hey, is there a teenager or a child that you'd be willing to pray for specifically every single day? To pray for them, to write a note to them, to give them their birthday card, take them out to lunch once in the year, and just say, you know what, I care about you. How are you doing? You know, we've become in our world of the digital age, people don't connect in that way like they used to. We don't have kids who say, I have a ton of grandmas in this church the way that my wife did, just because of the way the world works anymore. So I want to set something up. I think it'll make a huge difference in the lives of these kids. I told one kid about it, Charlie, like 9 months ago I had this idea, and he has probably asked me every other month since, when am I going to get a grandma? And I keep saying, Charlie, wait, I got to set this thing up. It's just an idea rolling in the back of my mind. When am I going to get somebody who's like just going to actually check in with me? He just wants that relationship. I think a lot of people do. And I think this is an opportunity that we have as a church to say, you know what? We are going to step into connecting with this next generation. We're going to make a difference one at a time in relationship, offering to them stability and family that they don't already experience in their own homes. So there's lots of angles that this could go into, and I don't know all the details. I know that we have a lot of people who have a lot to offer. And I want to find a way to intentionally bridge that gap, to make a difference for the next generation, welcoming those people into our family of faith. So stay tuned as to how we're going to roll this out. And now as you walk out of here today, I hope that you all remember that we are much more than a collection of Christians. We are a family bound together by the blood of Jesus. Would you bow your heads with me as we pray?